2 weeks ago in the news review, I ended the news review by quoting John 14:29. So if you just turn there, if you would. John chapter 14 and verse 29. And Christ said, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe." Now, if you drop back down a little bit to verse 10, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Makes it a bit clearer. John 14, verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or at least believe me because of the work you have seen me do." I don't normally quote from the NIV version, but it says in the NIV, "or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." On the evidence. God has always wanted, right from the beginning, he's wanted his people to believe him. And strangely enough, it hasn't happened very much, has it? Go back to Numbers. Book of Numbers. And again, chapter 14. And verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. "And the Eternal said to Moses, how long will it be that this people provoke me? How long, Aaron, will it be before they believe me? And all the signs which I have shown among them." He then threatens to destroy them all and start again through Moses. That's the famous section where he goes, these 10 times you've gone against me. Now, a positive incident. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 20, very rarely do we get the positive side in the Old Testament. But now and again it happens, just to show people that it can actually happen. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. The situation here is we have Jehoshaphat being faced up by a huge army. And they decide to go out with the singers and the priests in front and sing to them, which doesn't sound an awfully good idea in the modern context. But it says, "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Eternal your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." And the invading army literally self-destructed. They turned on each other. If you turn to Isaiah 43, you get these little glimmers all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." That's what God wants. Now we've got a problem. A real problem. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4. Here's the problem. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know, this is massive. The more you look at the Old Testament and you realize it was written for us. It was recorded for us today to show how it's not done. To show that without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot believe God. It's that simple. With very few exceptions, all we read about is 4,000 years of disasters. And if you make, you know the scripture very well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And Paul writes, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Upon whom the ends of the world are come. And when we look at the world outside, and we realize how bad it is, and it seems to get worse every day, you think you've just reached rock bottom and it goes a bit further down. There are two scriptures that you keep in mind, and you again know these very well. The first one is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And link that with Romans 8, verse 7, which says the carnal mind is enmity. It's hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's why whenever you try preaching the truth to the world, you get opposition because they don't like it. So what I'd like to do to start with, I'd like to look at the example of a man who did believe God, because we're going to see an awful lot in there, which is very, very interesting. And turn to James, if you will, please. James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we're going to go back now to Genesis. If you want to just get back into Genesis 12, we're going to have a little look through Abraham's life, because there's quite a few little bits here which are rather interesting. Keep in mind, he was called a friend of God, and he believed God. But there's quite a mixture here, because he's very human. Genesis 12, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and out of thy kindred, away from your father's house, and to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you, and in all the families of the earth, and in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed, and as the Eternal had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. That's encouraging. It's my same age I am now, so maybe it's just time to get started. Genesis 13, verse 2, it says, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and gold. Now, we know, we read over this quite easy, and it's a good example. You know, God says, pack up and go, and he went. Obedience. But let's just think about it a little bit. His household was quite considerable. It wasn't just mum, dad, and, you know, no kids. When he went to rescue Lot, he had his trained servants armed, and they went out to rescue Lot. 318 of them. Now, they would be men between the ages of 20 and 50. They would be children, they would be grandparents and so on, and wives. So his household would be probably well in excess of 1,000 people. That's a small town. That's just not somebody's farm. That's a small town. When he departed from Haran, this would have been a major, major event, probably almost on a par with Noah building the ark. And here is this man, 75 years old, married, no children, incredibly rich, and suddenly he up sticks and heads out into the wilderness. And they say, well, where are you going? He says, well, don't know, actually. Don't know. Can you imagine if Bill Gates did something like that today, you know, with the billions and billions of dollars? If he just packed up and started driving down the road and somebody says, where are you going, Bill? And he says, I don't know. Don't know. Could there be mocking? Would there have been utter disbelief? See, we're not given very much information here, but if you think about it for a minute, 1,000 people is a lot of people. Genesis 13. Going through the story here. Verse 14. This is when Lot and Abram had separated because, frankly, between them, they had so much cattle that they were probably overgrazing the land and they'd separate. So in verse 14, and the Eternal said to Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, to thee I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. And then we have in Genesis 14, we have the incident where Lot is taken captive and rescued, and we see the entrance of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 15, you go to chapter 15, is God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham understanding the promise, and yet both he and Sarah were old and apparently about to die. One of the places it said they were stricken with age. I find that rather interesting, because after Sarah died, of course, Abraham wasn't that stricken, because he remarried and produced a whole lot of children. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Eternal came unto Abraham in a vision. Notice this too. It's a vision. It's a dream. Now it's a vision. And it says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." It would seem in those days that if you died and there was no heir, then the house went to the chief servant. Now, the New Living Translation makes it a little bit clearer. And Abraham replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, would inherit all my wealth." Now, we don't know who this man is. We never hear of him again. But obviously, that was the way it would have been. And then in verse 4 of Genesis 15, God continues, "And behold, the word of the Eternal came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards the heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, So shall your seed be." Now, today, unfortunately, in most of the world, you can't do this, but if you can get someplace that's really, 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 really dark, you can actually see the Milky Way, billions upon billions of stars. It's a really beautiful sight. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Eternal, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." But there was still no son. Verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Eternal that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And verse 8, "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto these things and divided them in the midst and laid them out, peace one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a horror of great blackness fell upon him." Verse 13, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age." Now, interesting. He's giving him a prophecy of the progeny that he's going to produce, that are going to go into, as we now know it, the land of Egypt, end up being slaves. The nation of Egypt is going to be judged and destroyed, and that they would come out with great substance. So he was given a prophecy there to encourage him. Now verse 18 of Genesis 15. "In the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates." Now, I can't find offhand anywhere in Scripture where this was actually fulfilled in total, because you know how big this area is. It includes Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Bahrain, Dubai, the United Arab Emirates, Kuwait, Qatar, Jordan, Lebanon, most of Syria, 2/3 of Iraq, Egypt, each of the Nile, which is almost half of Egypt, and probably the whole of Turkey. That is over 1.6 million square miles, which is approaching half the size of the United States of America. That will be Israel in the millennium. Think about it. That's a whole lot of land. And it's also interesting, we look at the prophecies. It talks about one of the first things that happened. God says, I will plant trees, and he lists them, in the desert. And I will plant trees in the wilderness. How many trees are you going to plant in Saudi Arabia? It's a monstrous area. So you can see Israel is going to be quite a big place in the millennium. But I don't think in the Bible you can find any reference to them actually controlling that whole area as such. That prophecy, you know, your seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, has fulfilled to the T. You know, we look at that every year, don't we, in the Passover and unleavened bread. Now, Ishmael and Hagar, 10 years after leaving Haran, we have Genesis 16. Now, Sarai's wife bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, and maybe I will obtain children by her. And Abraham went ahead. And he was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. So we've now gone from 75 to 86. Now, Genesis 17, the story just unfolds. We're forgetting this, it's a long time, it's a 25-year period here. This happens over a long time, and we're not given any inkling as to what's going on in the meantime. Genesis 17, and when Abraham was 99 years old, and the Eternal appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect or mature. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, now God's talking to him now. It wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, now he's talking to him. He said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name be any more called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made you. Now, just think about it. Here's this man of 99. He's getting on a bit. No children. His wife's 90. And God's just not saying you're going to have a son. You're going to be the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to be unto your seed after you. Now, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no more call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I should think so. And said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And verse 19. And God says, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you will call his name Laughter. Isaac. Just rubbing it in. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then we go into Genesis 18. Notice the progression. We started off with a dream, then we end up with a vision, then we end up with a voice talking to him. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Eternal appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, as he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken with age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Eternal said to Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have surely bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? You know, this is one of the lessons that we've all got to learn. We're going into some pretty difficult times. And this is a point to keep in mind. Nothing can interrupt God's plan. At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you laughed. You laughed. And then in Genesis 19, we have the two angels going down to Sodom. Lot, of course, escapes. And then turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time at which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare him, Isaac, meaning laughter. And it's rather interesting. At a set time in which God had spoken to him. So this wasn't just a casual, you're going to get pregnant at some time in the future. There was obviously a set time to prove to him that, you know, this, as if you need any more proof, if a 90-year-old woman can produce a baby at that, you know, that age. They didn't have long to wait, you see, because Genesis 21, verse 5, it says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So that was very soon after the previous, in Genesis 17, you know, when he laughed. So, you know, it was well within, you know, a year of that actual time. Then we come to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. You see, now Abraham believed God. Why? Because he had evidence. He had evidence. He had been promised over this period of time that his wife would have a son. At a specific time. And she had a son at a specific time. So he had the evidence. So when this trial came upon him, he then trusted God, didn't he? And Genesis 22, verse 12, right at the moment when he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the voice said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. Now I know. I know we were discussing this recently, and this is perhaps where we are now. You know, you almost feel there's a bit of a doldrums at the moment, isn't there? Everything looks on a knife edge, and yet it seems to continue, and it just seems to go on and on, and we're getting older, and bits are falling off, and bits aren't working. Yeah. Genesis 22, verse 17. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiply I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon which the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice, because you believed me. And you know what? We did possess the gates of our enemies. We've just about lost all of them now, of course, through disobedience, but God carried out his promise. And even then Abraham had to wait, because we have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have the twelve sons, and forming the 12 tribes. This all took a lot of time. Sarah, of course, died at 127 years old. And Genesis 23. Genesis 24. Again, you have another miracle here with Isaac and Rebekah. 24 verse 4 tells his servant, you shall go into my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. There's no intermarriage here. He wanted somebody from rootstock, from his own people. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac would have been at this time probably in his mid-30s. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. He lived till he was 175. Married Keturah, produced a whole bunch of children, which formed the Middle Eastern countries today. So what about us? This is where it gets interesting. having seen that, having seen Abraham over a 25-year period being promised all sorts of things, an heir, and getting older and older, and yeah, getting more and more doddery, and yet he was hanging in there. God was giving him the strength just to keep going, keep appearing to him, keep giving him the message, until eventually, when it looked absolutely and totally and utterly impossible, Sarah had a baby. You know, that's tremendous evidence. I mean, it obviously got to Abraham. Now, for Abraham, the problem was lack of a physical heir. For us today, we wait for an even more dramatic event, being born again as an immortal God being. Some of us have been waiting in the church for over 50 years. Some of us have waited all our lives. Some have been in the church since they were born. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You see, we've also got promises. Just as the promises were given to Abraham, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Again, we know this very well, don't we? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's a promise. It's sure. It's going to happen. While Abraham waited for a physical heir, we are the heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Think about it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, or sonship it should be, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I believe it's Aramaic. That term was not allowed to be used by servants. That was only to be used in the master's family. It's a very intimate way of addressing Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we will be glorified together. That is what the gospel is all about. That is what the gospel is all about. Let's just turn to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1. And verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent, change, and believe the gospel. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in the booklet, What Do You Mean Born Again? He makes this comment. Jesus was a newscaster. His news was something absolutely new, never before proclaimed to mankind. It was the most wonderful news ever reported, actually almost too wonderful for humans to believe. It was news of the utterly transcendent potential of man. A humorous columnist wrote a bit on the news printed in daily newspapers. It's not actually news, he insists, since it is reporting on events that have already happened. Therefore, it's no longer new, but old, when it's printed. He insisted it really should be called olds. Perhaps we'll have to change the website a little bit. I should be putting up the olds tomorrow. The tremendous message that Jesus brought was news. It was not a report of past events. It was advanced news, news of the most unbelievable utopian world tomorrow. And it is sure. And it is news that we may be born again. Yet almost nobody understands this. Now, in Malachi 3:10, it says, "Prove me." God says, "Prove me now." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're told to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So let's have a look at a few scriptures here along that line. Isaiah 42. See, a lot of these scriptures are coming out of the Old Testament, but the people there didn't have God's Spirit, so they couldn't understand what was going on. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Eternal. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I will tell you of them. I'm going to let you know what's going on. Now, go forward to Isaiah 46. And verse 9. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Now, one of the former things that Isaiah was talking about, if you want to just go back to Isaiah 37, by the time he's writing chapter 46, chapter 37 had well happened. It was old. Isaiah 37, verse 5, again, King Hezekiah faced up a huge army, an army that could totally obliterate them. And, of course, they fasted and so on, and he sent his servants to Isaiah, who was the prophet at that time. And 37 verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say unto your master, King Hezekiah, thus shall the Eternal, be not afraid of the words that you have heard, wherewith the king of the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast on him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Which is exactly what happened. So Isaiah was able to say to them, I told you, I warned you, it happened. It's real. Did it sink in? No. Israel eventually was defeated and taken prisoner, taken captive, 721, 718, because of sin. The main sin being the Sabbath, they stopped keeping the Sabbath. But of course they had a whole lot of other sin as well. They were just totally disregarding God's law. In the autobiography, Mr. Armstrong writes, the king of Israel had been invaded and conquered by King Shalmaneser of Assyria about 120 to 135 years before the Jewish captivity into Babylon. So the Israel part of Israel went into captivity, and then about 120 or so years later, the Jews went into captivity. And he said, in 721 to 718, God caused the house of Israel to be invaded and conquered by the king of Assyria. These Israelites were removed from their farms and their cities and taken to Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea as slaves. But the house of Judah, the Jews, a separate and different nation, were not invaded until 604. People don't understand this today. They look at the state of Israel and think that's Israel. Now, in the correspondence course, in lesson 24, it makes a comment. The sacking of Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which began in 604, and the captivity of those who survived, was the fulfillment of God's warning to Judah, given in Jeremiah 17. God was patient with the house of Israel and Judah, but after their persistent disobedience, he finally allowed them to be militarily defeated and taken into captivity. And God had warned the people, you know, through Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah had a horrible life. He was constantly trying to avoid being killed by the princes who hated him, absolutely hated him. But in Jeremiah 17, verse 27, if you wanted to just have read there, Jeremiah 17, verse 27. But if you will not hearken unto me, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, and if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Both Israel and Judah were taken captivity, and the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 were withheld for 2,520 years. You know, the things from old, ancient times, still valid, and they happened. We can look at history, we can see the backing up of the prophecy of Daniel, We see the succession of empires. We have Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Exactly as Daniel laid out all those years previously. Now, the blessings were restored. This is the evidence. Just the same as God gave Abraham evidence, we've got it right here. The Louisiana Purchase encompassed 530 million acres of territory in North America. And the United States purchased it from France in 1803 for $15 million, 3 cents an acre. That's the whole central swathe of America. The United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland was a sovereign state established by the Act of Union in 1800, which merged the kingdoms of Great Britain and Ireland. It happened 2,520 years after the fall of Israel. The fall of Judah, this happened over a period of 2 or 3 years, but with Judah, it happened on a specific day. Think about this. 2,520 years on a specific day, this was fulfilled. Mr. Armstrong writes, this is superstition of authority. Can you prove it? So when it comes to translating a certain prophesied date recorded in the Hebrew calendar, in this case, the 24th day of the ninth month, he refers to Haggai 2:20, to a date in 1917 according to the Roman calendar, it takes some effort to figure. I found the Hebrew date corresponded to December the 9th, 1917, which was 2,520 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar accepted the formal surrender of the Jews in 604. The Turks surrendered to Palestine to the British on what date? I had heard, and it had become published, that the date was December the 11th, 1917. I found, December the 11th, 1917, I found on further investigation was merely the date on which General Allenby and his army made their triumphal march into the city of Jerusalem. But it was 2 days earlier, on December the 9th, 2,520 years since before the Jews actually surrendered, the Turks made their surrender. On the self same day. Evidence? That's foolproof. That prophecy pertaining to the birthright tribes of Ephraim was fulfilled by the British down to the very day, December the 9th. And it was on that equivalent date in 604, 2520 years before, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, the Jews formally surrendered Jerusalem and Palestine to the Gentiles from Babylon. If it had been within a week, you'd have said, wow, on the day, on the very day. So we come down to our time. We've got God's apostle. The restoration. Co-worker letter. This is August the 24th, 1982. Now notice what Jesus said. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Matthew 17 verse 11. Notice at that time, John the Baptist already had come, completed his mission preparing the way for Jesus' first appearing. And yet Jesus said, Elijah shall truly first come. Elijah was yet to come in the far future, although John's mission was already completed and he was in prison. Continuing on, he said, now what are the all things to be restored? Restitution means restore to a former state or condition. It does not and cannot mean restoring things to a condition as they were in the days of Adam and Eve. It was Adam who was given the opportunity to restore all things as they were before Lucifer and the angels sinned, before Lucifer became Satan and his government became demons. Before that, the government of God ruled the earth. Lucifer sat on the throne of the earth, administering the government of God by the law of God. Sin is the transgression of that spiritual law. It is the government of God that needs to be restored. That's what's been restored. And then he adds, Adam failed. Adam failed, and we have 4,000 years of history showing the end result. Correspondence course, lesson 14, little comment here. God's law is the basis of God's government, and as we learned in our previous studies, sin is the transgression of God's law. It's ironic that the very thing that would give mankind everything that he wants, peace, prosperity, safety, and so on, is the one thing is the system you will not adopt. It just shows you the power that Satan's got to twist people's mind. And again, Isaiah 8 mentioned, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's why we're not in this world. We operate according to God's law. It's much simpler. It's much simpler. Very soon after his conversion, Mr. Armstrong was given the basic understanding of prophecy, the link between the events in the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and the books of Revelation. Very soon after his conversion. In fact, the first Plain Truth magazine asked, is a world dictator about to appear? He understood that. In 1927, it's actually in the autobiography, Mr. Armstrong writes, we don't understand German thoroughness. From the very start of World War II, they have considered the possibility of losing the second round as they did the first, and they have carefully, methodically planned for such an eventuality, the third round, World War III. The Bible foretells that third round, and it spells doom for us as God's punishment because we, as a nation, have forsaken him and his ways. The third round is termed in prophecy an invasion by Babylon, a resurrected Roman Empire, a European Union. I have been proclaiming this since 1927. This is one of the first things that God opened his mind to. Just as the same as he pointed out to Abraham, that look, you know, you're going to have such a huge amount of people that are actually going to go into captivity, and at the end I'm going to destroy the nation that held them captive, and they're going to come out and they're going to be physically loaded, rich. March the 2nd, 1947. In America, we had heard and read about the war daily. We had seen pictures and newsreels. But now my wife and I were there where it happened. Here was the actual devastation of war all around us. It suddenly became very real. It wouldn't have been very real to me. I was 3 years old at the time. The Marshall Plan and American dollars had not yet made progress towards restoration. Europe was laid waste, many of its cities in ruins. Almost no one believed then that Europe could ever rise again. That's how bad it was. I mean, some cities were literally utterly, I think it was Dresden, they went over with 1,000 bomber raid and dropped incendiaries on it. And the fire was so great, it actually formed like a hurricane and literally just destroyed everything. I think it's a miracle. One man survived way down in a cellar. It must have been horrible coming up to the top, nothing left. Yeah, Europe was laid waste, many of its cities ruins. Almost no one believed then that Europe could ever rise again. Yet I have persistently proclaimed for 2 years, now that means he's talking about since 1945, over the air and in the plain truth, that Germany would once again come to economic and military power, heading a 10-nation resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. 1955, talking about the Holy Roman Empire. In its final phase to appear in our day will merely be a restoration of that ancient Roman Empire, a United States of Europe, which we are beginning to foster within the confines of the ancient Roman Empire. We are building the Frankenstein monster that is destined to destroy us. That's exactly what we did. The Marshall Plan we're in renewed all the German industry, and by the 60s, the miracle, as they call it, the German miracle was taking place. Germany just prospered beyond. They had no defense. They had no defense spending. See, there was an article the other day which is rather interesting. It said if you take everything in America that is in any way related to the defense of the country, it's almost 70% of the annual income of the country is spent in some way towards defense or war. Is it probably it should be better thing? 70%. Incredible. 1962, writing in the plain truth, he said, united within ancient boundaries of the Holy Roman Empire, united by the common spiritual bond of universal Catholicism, united in a burgeoning and booming industrial economy that dominates today's world, united geographically in the most productive and industrial complex on earth, at least 10 nations of modern Europe will march onto the scene of world history as the greatest single human force ever seen by man. First of all, though, before that happens, there's got to be a disaster. There's got to be a disaster. And out of that disaster will come the ruler. You see, Europe's already got it. It's all there. The armaments industries in Europe are all there. They're all churning out stuff and selling their goods all around the world. Interesting, Japan's now starting to market its arms as well, because they're becoming a little bit more edgy because of China and North Korea and so on. The first thing you do is you get your armaments industry. Check out the German. Go in and key in. Go in and Google German armaments industry. See what they produce. You'd be very surprised. 1964, message hadn't changed. Germany, a united Germany. 1964, the Berlin Wall just gone up. Not come down. A united Germany with a former territory restored is ready to emerge as the strongest nation on earth at the head of a revitalized and resurgent Europe. This power colossus is then going to deal a death blow to the United States and Britain. Oh, yeah. That's as bad as saying that lady who's 90 years old is going to produce a baby. But you know what? She had the baby. 1978. Undoubtedly, Germany will head the new resurrected Holy Roman Empire. 1981. 10 nations. For example, 10 nations in Europe, probably 5 from them from Western Europe and 5 from Eastern Europe, reviving, resurrecting the so-called Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages. And that is going to happen very soon now. Satan is now sitting on the throne of this world. Now, people don't understand that. We have governments all over the world. The different nations are their governments. But they are all guided by Satan. Quite casually to read over that, 5 nations from Eastern Europe. How? The USSR had that whole area by the throat. You ask the Hungarians in 1956, when they rebelled. I know when I first started work, my mentor was actually a Hungarian who'd escaped during that time, and he told me what happened, and they just went into the tanks, and the destruction was incredible. But he's saying here, 5 of these countries in Eastern Europe are going to make up the end time thing. Well, for that to happen, something pretty dramatic was going to be happening to the USSR. And of course, the USSR, like the Berlin Wall, disappeared over a weekend, basically. People are still scratching their head, asking how did the Berlin Wall really come down? And they're still scratching their head, saying, whatever happened to the old USSR? But it was their time, and God decided that was it. He pulled the switch. 1984, Mr. Armstrong wrote, I can see now the event that's going to trigger the formation of reunification in Europe, the resurrection of the medieval Holy Roman Empire that we've been looking forward to, that is prophesied to come. I believe some event is going to happen suddenly, like out of a clear blue sky, that is going to shock the world and is going to cause the nations of Europe to realize they must unite. You see, this squabbling bunch, I had the opportunity to go over there back in the early 70s to Brussels and so on and look at some, listen to some of the meetings. And you've never seen anything so crazy in all your life. They could agree on nothing. I mean, down to the sugar and the coffee virtually. I mean, it was that bad. They just squabbled. It was a squabbling house. And even today, it's a squabbling house. There's no direction. No direction, really. And they don't know which way to go. So what they need is a good slap around the face. You know you can have it in our families. You know, you go through a period of time where everything's like wishy-washy and everybody wants to do their own thing. Suddenly the car breaks down. Whoa, we've got to get the car fixed. Every penny gets pulled out of every pot to get the car fixed because we can't survive without a car. What happens if the national economy crashes? Everybody's national economy. Just been told that one of the big banks in America is one of the biggest risks on the planet. That even bigger than Deutsche Bank, which is pretty serious. Shock the whole world. It's going to cause the nation of you to realize they've got to unite. Well, now, I think I can see that it might be some event that's going to trigger. It's going to be the economic situation in the world. Now, when the financial structure breaks down, all civilization is going to break down. I just wanted to say that much because you can begin to see how serious this thing can become. There's talk now of the bankers deliberately bringing about a situation where they can crash the present financial system because there's too much debt. Some, depending on who you believe and how they work it out, it's somewhere between $180 and $240 trillion dollars. Right? That's, it's hard to even imagine, visualize how much money that is. It's ridiculous. They can never pay it back. And it's like somebody maxed out on the credit card. The only way you can survive to pay your next installment is to borrow more money. And eventually you come to the stage where you can't borrow any more money and you crash. Now, nations can do that. Nations can do that. I mean, I was quite interested to see the pontifications of all the people now coming up to wanting the votes of the people in this country to run the next government. You know, Mr. Corbyn evidently wants to have a 4-day week. Well, the only problem is that's going to cost the NHS hundreds of millions of pounds a year extra because they pay for more people to work the other 3 days of the week because the NHS works 7 days a week and a lot of institutions do. So who's going to pay for all this? Who's going to pay for all the schemes that he's coming up with? And then you look at what Mr. Boris Johnson's mentioning and you think, when do all the money's going to come for that? The financial situation is on a knife edge. And when that goes, then you will know that we are very, 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 very close to the end of this age. Because the United Nations are already getting involved. They're trying to get a single tax code for some of the big companies. They want more and more. They're trying to put more and more into the UN to govern the world. They want a world government. Don't forget, it's what Satan wants. It's what the Catholic Church wants. Catholic Church would love a world government. They can control a whole lot with one in one place. You haven't got all these silly nations with all their ancient histories and all the rest of it. That's why Europe's such a nightmare. There's got to be a common enemy. That's why when Christ returns, they all unite against him. Friends and foes together, because they see a common enemy that's going to destroy them. Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. Notice the quotes in The Mystery of the Ages. Mr. Armstrong saw himself as having specifically been used to fulfill that scripture. He says, after Jesus' gospel has been suppressed, replaced with a false gospel of men about a different Jesus, he said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness and to all nations, and then shall the end of this world come. This gospel now has been preached in every nation. Full stop. And why? Because God said it would. And you know what? How much effect did it have? Virtually none. Maybe not so, because hundreds of millions of people over the last 50, 60 years have heard about the gospel. We had 8 million plain truths going out on a monthly basis. There's millions of copies of US and GB and prophecy going out and all the other books Mr. Armstrong wrote. People know, it's in the back of the mind. God just needs to be able to bring them to at their senses. And when they realize evidence in front of them, then yes, it's a bit, you know, when you see a German-led Europe, enforcing the tribulation on the world, then you realize that perhaps Mr. Armstrong got it right. But then it wasn't Mr. Armstrong; it came from Jesus Christ. February the 25th, 1985. He said, for more than 40 years now, the plain truth has been claiming an outstanding series of Bible prophecies on something due to occur in Europe that would change the whole world and shake up the lives of every one of us. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 pictures 10 nations in Europe in our time right now as the 10 toes of the 2 feet of the great symbolic image. Notice the change in language now. Five of those toes picture five nations in Western Europe and five in Eastern Europe. Not watch for, not probably, direct statement. And guess what? They're there, aren't they? This is further explained in the 17th chapter of Revelation, depicting those 10 nations of Europe uniting under the Roman Catholic Church. In the last decade, certain leaders in Europe have been working feverishly to bring such a reuniting of Europe, including some popes. It's interesting that when they had a big problem a couple of years ago, it's on our website, you can find it in the news. Where did all the ministers go before their big meeting? They all went charging on down to the Vatican. Pope didn't go to them. They went to the Vatican, all of them. And they got lectured. Took a strip off them. Told them they lack direction. Get back to your roots, your Catholic roots. Way back in the book of Daniel, our future is revealed. Daniel 7. This is evidence for the defense, my lord. And I'm only scratching the surface. Daniel 7:22. Until the Ancient of Days, which Christ came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and at the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom of God. Our destiny was predicted way back. Way back. Way over 2,000 years ago. This world looks so solid, doesn't it? You know, you're driving up the road today and the sheep are grazing in the field and we got stopped by a lady on the track here saying, have you seen any sheep? I've lost 5 sheep. It's only happening in Wales. And the place looks nice. Yeah, there's no bombs flying around. Bit cold, but then again, it's winter, so what do you expect? It looks solid. You look at the nations of the world. Right now, there's over... was it 10 million people flying around in airplanes somewhere around the earth? But it's not. It's not. It's very fragile. Just look at the history. The wall came down in November 89. Nobody knows why it happened. Germany's reunited in 1990. The only person I can recall getting upset about that was Margaret Thatcher. Mrs. Thatcher then had the wisdom and the knowledge of the bat. She'd been a young woman during the war. She knew what it was like. And she just said, you know, we've beaten them twice and they're back. And she was right. The USSR superpower is gone. The Cold War is it's gone and come back, isn't it? The Eastern European nations are now part of the EU. Germany's prosperity is now under threat. The Nazis are back in the German government and with a vengeance. Trade wars are now underway between Europe and America. The total political collapse in Europe is expected by some. Because it's got to collapse. It's got to collapse for a dictator to appear. That's why the chaos and the confusion. According to many analysts, a worldwide economic collapse is imminent. Some say the USA is on the brink of another civil war. Britain is leaving the EU. The only question is, will they leave or will they be thrown out? Meanwhile, Russia and China are working closely on trade and the military, being the foundation of Gog and Magog and the Eastern hordes. They're now dealing in their own currency. They cut the dollar out completely as a means of doing business. Just this week it's been announced that Iran, Russia and China are holding joint war games to send a message to the world. Even the earth itself is in upheaval. It seems every week there's an earthquake. You know, Albania's had 2 or 3 now. There's been I believe there's 60 or 70 people have been killed, hundreds injured. And we see the videos, buildings just crumbled. I mean, it's big stone structures, not your flimsy ticky-tacky stuff that you see in some of the Far Eastern countries where they're built out of like cane and that sort of stuff. These are big stone buildings, old buildings, just wrecked completely. Again, Mr. Armstrong said, Jesus was a newscaster. He said, his news was something new, never before proclaimed. And it's incredible. You look at prophecy, and Mr. Armstrong said, prophecy is a proof of the Bible. It's a proof of God. The Bible purports to be the infallible, divine revelation of truth, revealed by the very creator and ruler of the universe. Can we prove it? Prophecy is a proof of God and a proof of the divine revelation of the Bible. And also just remember, who inspired the prophecies to be written? Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, made it very, very, very clear. And yet there are people now going around in the greater church saying that Jesus Christ wasn't the God of the Old Testament. I'd like to see some proof on that. Could certainly prove it the other way quite easily. Mark 13. Mark 13. Talking about the parable of the fig tree, which you've quoted quite a bit. It says, when the branch is yet tender and puts forth the leaves, you know that summer is near. So you in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. That's your Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, the three different versions of what's happening, coming up now. John 14, 28, we read it before, let's read it again. You have heard now how I said to you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. He told the disciples he was going to die, and he told them he was going to come back to them. Did they believe it? Well, some of them went fishing, didn't they? Some of them were wandering around like lost souls when Christ appeared to them and hid his identity and gave them a big lecture. And disappeared just to prove the point that he was who he was. Now I have told you before it come to pass that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Yes, they did believe, but they all went fishing. Without God's Spirit, they didn't have God's Spirit at this time. It must have been a horrible time for them. It must have been a really horrible time for them. So where are we today? Let's remind ourselves just why we are here, from the Apostle John, who witnessed the church going off the track in his lifetime. He lived up until virtually the end of the first century. He would have witnessed the rise of what would become the Catholic Church. He was well au fait with it. He wasn't being treated very well by a lot of the churches. He had a pretty rough time. 1 John 2:24. 1 John 2:24. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it makes it a little bit easier. 1 John 2:24. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life that he has promised us. I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. Is that not why we exist as the Church of God in Wales? We're striving to hang on to what we were given in the first place by God's servant. We're not changing it. We're not altering it. Because it came from Christ. Mr. Armstrong was just the vessel used. You know, in Exodus 33, verse 11, you have to turn, just make a note of it. The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Yeah, Moses was a friend of God. James 2:23 tells us, Abraham believed God and was called the friend of God. We are also the friends of Christ. John 15, verse 14. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. But it's a bit closer than that. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're a friend of Christ. We're also an heir with him. And then turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 verse 12. We're family. Hebrews 2 verse 12. Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praises to you. Does that get through to us? What we are? Who we are? Why we are here? We are here as a part fulfillment of that gospel, that good news. We're going to be part of that. We're going to be there working with Jesus Christ, teaching people the law. And you could type it on a piece of paper that big. In fact, you don't even need to type it out. Just one word, love. Love. Incredible. Two scriptures in closing. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, 12, sorry. Hebrews 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so much evidence, right? With so much evidence, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every burden, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's why we're here. And yes, it looks like things go on and on and on. You think maybe this year, maybe next year. Final scripture, Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 31. Keeping in mind what we've gone through, looking at the evidence where God has said, I'm going to do this and I'm done. And you can see the evidence. Even through Mr. Armstrong, he had revealed to him certain things. They've happened. Some of them are on the brink of happening. We can see it in the news on a daily basis. That's why we have the news. We've got the evidence. Right. But it says, tells us in Luke 12, verse 31, you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.